It's a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. We are blessed to be able to gather like this on Shabbat, Saturday, the day of rest. And for us, I hope, a day of rest and gladness. Today is Saturday. Our text this morning is from Ezekiel 28, 1 to 10. If people know anything from the book of Ezekiel, it's probably about the dry bones or the opening vision. They have a vague thing about Ezekiel's chariots. The third subject that they might be familiar with is chapter 28, the Prince King of Tyre, which is our subject for this week and next. The Prince of Tyre, the height of arrogance. Hear the word of the Lord. The following message of Yahweh came to me, human, say to the Prince of Tyre, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you have become arrogant and have said, I am a god, and I occupy the seat of gods in the heart of the seas, though you are merely a human being and no god at all, still you have claimed the intelligence of gods. Look, you are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret baffles you. By your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained wealth for yourself, and you've accumulated gold and silver in your treasuries. By your superior wisdom, through your trade, you have increased your riches. But on account of your wealth, you have become arrogant. Therefore, thus has the Lord Yahweh declared, because you claim the intelligence of gods, therefore look, I am bringing strangers against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will unsheath their swords against the magnificence of your wisdom, and they will desecrate your splendor. They will send you down to the pit, and in the heart of the seas you will die the death of the slain. Will you insist on claiming, I am a god, even in the presence of your killers? But you are merely a human being and no god at all in the hands of those who strike you down. You will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of strangers, for I have spoken the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. This is the word of the Lord. This is a fascinating text. On September 19, some of you may remember, we considered the end of chapter 28, verses 20 to 26, which are critical for understanding Ezekiel's prophecies against the foreign nations, chapters 25 to 32. Remember, that section comes right in the middle. There's a collection of oracles against a collection of nations, 25 to 28, which is where we are. And then after chapter 28, from 29 through 32, there's a collection of seven against Egypt, the big boy. Well, our concern today and next week will be verses 1 to 19 in this chapter. Thankfully, we have a short text today and a relatively short text, but very complicated one next week. While this text poses many challenges, though, the message is clear. Human hubris, or do you say hybris? Hubris must be answered by divine judgment. That's the point. However, once we decide to look at this text as we have it, we have to ask ourselves, is chapters 28, 1 to 19 one prophecy, or is it intended as two? That's the question. Does Ezekiel intend for us to interpret these verses together or as two separate oracles? Well, I'm going to treat them separately because there are certain features in the text that invite us to actually to do that. For instance, at the end of verse 10b, the end of verse 10, we have that sealing, concluding statement, the declaration of the Lord. That looks like an ending. That's what we call the signatory formula, though as you know, Ezekiel often stamps his pronouncements with his formula all the way through. He doesn't wait to the end. But here, but when you combine it with verse 11, then you have it, a whole three more, what we call prophetic formulas. There's the word event formula, the word of the Lord came to me. Literally, it's happened to me. It's as if this is an event. It hit him like a ton of bricks. The word of the Lord came to me saying, then you have a new charge. Human, raise a lament over the king of Tyre and say to him, and then you have a citation formula. Thus has the Lord Yahweh declared. In Hebrew, there are no quotation marks. So prophets always preface their statements, oral statements, with this kind of thing, thus has. All this makes it look like when we get to verse 11, we're starting a new prophecy. But let's not push that one too far. Well, there are other differences. On your notes, I sent you this chart, which compares the two. They are remarkably similar in length and in actually features. But on the other hand, one is a judgment speech and the other one's a lament. Son of man, raise a lament for Tyre. That's a different genre. One is in narrative prose, the first one today. Next week, it's going to be quite poetic with lots of figures of speech that we have to try and figure out. The addressee in this one is called the Prince of Tyre. Next week, raise a lament for the King of Tyre. It's a different title. The issue in this one is a delusion. The king is deluded. I am a god. Next week we will say he really is a glorious figure. And it's dealing with a reality, not an illusion. The form of punishment, this time it's through the agents of judgment. The most ruthless of nations are coming, whereas next week it will be by the Lord himself. Then you have the role of the nations here. They are agents of judgments. They're not involved in the picture next week, except as witnesses to what God is doing to the king of Tyre. So there are these differences. But even so, let's not push it too far. You can see the links between these two pieces by the series of very forthright statements. You are human, verse 2. You are wise. You are a seal. You are a cherub. You are perfect. And in this case, it's the only time it happens in the book of Ezekiel. In this case, all of these are structured exactly the same, and it carries all the way through the whole chapter. So whoever put this together, and I think it was Ezekiel, not all scholars agree with that, but I think Ezekiel was the editor of his own work. The word of the Lord came to me saying is all the way through first person. I think Ezekiel put these two together. Whether they pronounced them at the same time, we don't know. But they're put together so we can interpret them in tandem. So we'll look at one today and another one next week, and then we'll see even more connections. But what we have here in the whole chapter, it looks like Ezekiel has taken a pre-existent story that was circulating among the exiles, probably, involving a royal figure divinely endowed with special status, nobility, wisdom. And in the first half, he recasts it into an oracle of judgment because an historical figure, the king of Tyre, has twisted the gift that God has given him into an occasion for hubris. It's against the king of Tyre. The two subsections differ in some respects, but in the end, together, we have this colossal figure. It's like the figure in Daniel chapter 2 that everybody is supposed to bow down to. Here's a colossal figure, is reduced to nothing. He's ground to powder by the time it's done. In fact, if you look more closely, this turns out to be biblical satire at its absolute best. You can see these satirical elements. First, Ezekiel contrasts the prince's inflated self-esteem with the humiliation awaiting him with a direct quotation. You have said, I am a god, and I occupy the seat of the gods in the heart of the seas. But look at the ending refrain at the end of 19. All who know you among the peoples are appalled over you. You've become a horror. You will be no more forever. You're not a god. You're a nobody. And they're appalled. Second, Ezekiel recognizes the qualities of the prince that have made his rise possible, and he actually paints them in positive strokes, more so in the second half than in the first. But notice in this one, his praise of the prince's wisdom. You are indeed wise, wiser than Daniel. And that's a good thing. But of course, it turns out the problem is not his wisdom, it's what he does with his wisdom. Third, Ezekiel describes the prince's wealth and power by listing articles he cherishes and that are symbolized especially by his pectoral, his breastpiece, what he wears on his front. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every kind of precious stone adorned you. Carnelian, peridot, moonstone, chrysolite, onyx, jasper, lapis lazuli, turquoise, emerald, along with gold, the craftsmanship of your beauty and your mountings. They were firmly set on you the day you were created. It's a magnificent figure with wonderful garb. Fourth, Ezekiel employs metaphorical imagery to intensify the reversal. This is part of satire. Here in the second half, he is portrayed as a cherub, actually. And a cherub, as we saw in chapter 1, is a composite creature with animal features, chapter 1, but it's a guardian figure, and God puts him in the garden to guard it. In English, those two words are not etymologically related, but the sound works. But it's interesting that in this case, the prophet, while he's building on a story that's circulating, he doesn't simply tell the story about the prince. He tells the story to the prince. We saw this in all of these, you are human, you are wise, you are a seal, you are a cherub, you are perfect. He's talking to the prince. But you must, of course, remember Ezekiel didn't personally go to Tyre, knock on the king's palace door and says, I'm here, the Lord sent me to talk to you. This is rhetoric. There is the rhetorical audience and the real audience. He's talking to the exiles, sitting in front of him or gathered in his house. We don't know. He's still in his house, stuck in there. And other exiles have probably come for another word from God to be entertained, and this one will entertain you. That's his real audience. The rhetorical audience, of course, is the king. This is of Tyre. This is a rhetorical ploy exposing, I think, also the hedonism of Ezekiel's immediate audience. You guys sitting in front of me, watch out. Don't you dare become like the king of Tyre. It's a warning to us, too, who hear the story today, that of our destiny if we persist in our egotistical ways. So let's have a look at this more closely. We'll break it up into its three parts as you have it in your notes that we sent you this week. It begins with a short preamble. The following message of Yahweh, the Lord, came to me. Humans say to the prince of Tyre. Well, here he's talking about an individual figure, an historical figure, who is governing the city and the empire of Tyre. But he doesn't call him king, he calls him a prince. I don't know why he uses this expression, but it's the only place in the book where he uses this word. We know the word from elsewhere. In the story of David, we hear, well, actually, in the story of Saul, Samuel says to Samuel says to Saul, "Now your kingdom will not continue. Yahweh, the Lord, has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince," Nagid, same word, "over his people, because you have not kept what Yahweh commanded you." And then a second one, 2 Samuel 7:8. "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says Yahweh of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel." It's the same word, Nagid. Now the word comes from a root meaning to declare. I am before you today, hopefully declaring the mind and the word of God. That's my task here. But this is a passive form of a participle. It is the declared one, the one whom somebody else has put in place and declared to be the leader. He is not a self-made person. And he didn't win even by election by the people. In this case, we ask ourselves, who is the one who declared the king of Tyre to be the prince of Tyre? Who put him in office? That's the question. And of course, we who read this text with the mind of God, we know that God is in control of everything here. Well, the oracle against the prince of Tyre takes up the rest of verses 2 to 10. But we have a clear structure here. It begins with a because. And then when we get to verse 6, it will have a therefore. This is typical of what we call judgment speeches. It's as if the prince of Tyre is before God, who standing before him as judge, or in this case, he's probably still kneeling on the floor waiting for what the judge was going to say. And the judge says, because, therefore. It's a very simple structure. That's the good news about a text like this. The because signals the announcement of the charges by the divine judge who sits enthroned in the heavens. You think you're the king of the heap. I've got news for you. Well, it's interesting, though. When you look at this text, remarkably, what you have here on the screen in Hebrew is 43 words. There's no sermon to be made out of this, but it's a very interesting factoid. 43 words here. Then when you come to the therefore, guess how many words? 43. And I ask myself, is Ezekiel counting? But we've seen this business of having, H-A-L-V-I-N-G. He cuts things in half. He's a priest. He has an innate passion for order. And even in the way God reveals this text to him, you see that. Well, the charge leveled against the priest, the prince of Tyre, is simple and direct. Because you become arrogant, literally, and have said, I am a god, I occupy the seat of the gods. you have become arrogant. Literally, your heart is lifted up. Later, we'll hear the same expression, because your heart is lifted up, because of your beauty, verse 17. That's next week. Here, it'll be because of your wisdom. This idiom is part of an extensive Hebrew vocabulary of pride. It's amazing how many expressions we have. High eyes, a high heart, a high spirit, which is the opposite of a low spirit. As Jesus will tell his disciples, blessed are the poor in spirit. You've got all of these idioms for arrogance. The interesting thing in this case is the fact that as he had done in chapters 25 and 26, he presents the point of view of the prince, the target of this satire, through direct speech. Did you notice? The prince says, and then he makes three fantastic statements. First, he claims to be divine. El Ani. A God I am, for you have said I am a God. Well, there are those who will argue that the El here is actually the name of the high God and that he is putting himself on the throne of the high God. He's claiming the high God's name for him. But El in the Semitic language, remember we're talking to Tyre, which is Canaanite. It's a Semitic world. In the Semitic language, the most common generic expression for God is El. A God. You are saying a God. He's not saying he is the God. He is claiming to be divine. And the clincher on this one, of course, is the grammar. If I want to say I am El, I would say ani El. Hundreds of times in scripture you have the Lord introducing himself. Ani Yahweh. I am Yahweh. So when you're claiming the name, you always put the pronoun first. But when you're claiming not identity, but you belong to a class, you reverse it. And in this case, it is El Ani. It does not mean I am El. It means I am a God. I belong in the category of the divine. Now, in Canaanite mythology, there was a god by the name of El. He was the high god. He was the wife of Asherah, and he was the father of all the other gods, Baal and Moloch and all the rest. There was a god with that name, but it's also a generic expression. And even in scripture, you have the Lord identifying himself as El Elyon, God Most High, or El Shaddai. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkam Kan Adonai. El Shaddai. That El, there is a name. It's a very high epithet. Well, here it's being used simply as a generic expression for the class of species to which he belongs. Remember last week we talked about Ezekiel's three-tiered universe, where there is the heaven where the gods live, there is earth, the land of the living, and then there's the land of the living dead below. We'll come to that at the end here. Well, El belongs up there. This guy claims, I'm a resident and citizen of heaven. That's my primary residence. I am God. Of course, to all Orthodox Yahwists, this would have been shocking. There is only one God. His name is Yahweh. But it would also have shocked the people of Tyre. In Egypt, we know that the pharaohs, kings of Egypt,
claim to be God. That's all over the place. They are God manifest physically on earth. They are God. But the Canaanites never did that. The Mesopotamians never did that. The closest you get is kings call themselves son of God. But that's a different relationship. In that case, son of, David is called the son of God as well. It means vassal of. Remember, we've talked about the text by Ahaz to Tiglath-Pileser. You are my father and I am your servant. That's how that works. It's a over-under relationship. That you have in Canaanite political thought and in Mesopotamian, but no Canaanite king that we have no record of any of them ever claiming to be God. So even Tyrians would have said, who do you think you are? Well, we know who he thinks he is. He thinks he's God. Second, the king claims divine authority. I occupy, literally sit, on the seat, the throne of the gods, in the heart of the sea. Now, the word moshav can mean a dwelling place. I live in the divine palace, a temple. But the object on which this king sits is a throne. And in his deluded mind, this pimple of a rock that is the location of Tyre has been elevated to a massive mountain, and he's enthroned on this mountain, and he rules the universe from there. This comment is shocking, actually. In the ancient world, people generally perceived gods as seated on a throne in the heavenly palace on a high mountain. In Greece, we have Mount Olympus. The Olympian Games are named after this. In Baal's mountain is Zaphon. Even we have Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of the whole earth. Mount Zion in the far north is the city of the great king. That's what they understood. But what this guy has done, he has taken this pimple of a rock and elevated it to superior to Mount Olympus and Mount Zaphon and all the other mountains where the gods live. He's on the high. He's the king of the hill, he thinks in the literal sense. But of course, the Lord will not let him get away with this arrogant claim. At the end of verse 2, he puts him in his place. Even though you are merely a human being, Adam is the word. This is important for us to remember. It'll be even more important next week when we debate who is this king of Tyre. It's very clear that in the prophet's mind and in God's mind, he is a human being. He is an historical figure. Now, Ezekiel is addressed 104 times by God as Ben-Adam, son of man, say to the people. He always addresses him, son of man. It's reminding the prophet, your membership, your citizenship is along with the rest of the people who occupy the earth, the land of the living. That's your world. And he keeps reminding the prophet of that. I may be talking to you, but you're not one of us. You're one of them. And here, explicitly, he says, you are of the genus Adam, human. And that is who the king of Tyre is. He may imagine himself to be enthroned among the gods, but it's a delusion. Well, but he lives with the illusion and the delusion. And for him, what he thinks has become reality. Have you noticed how we do that? The real world is totally different from what we imagine. And when, of course, you look at the political seeds, you imagine that the people on one side supporting the one side and the people on the other side are living on different planets. It's unbelievable.
Well, these are very stressful times, and it's compounded with COVID and what else. Have you noticed the latest fad? The latest fad is go hug a cow.
There have been pictures on the internet of people hugging cows. They become the therapy creatures.
Well, let's play with this one a little bit. If I ask you, how many legs does your pet cow have, the one that you want to hug, what would you say? How many legs does a cow have? Of course, four. Cows are mammals. They have four legs. But if I ask you, if you count the tail as a leg, or call the tail a leg, how many legs does the cow have? And of course, if you say five, you're living in a deluded world. Just because you call the tail a leg doesn't make it a leg. The fact remains, your answer is false, it's wrong, it's fake. Renaming a tail doesn't make it a leg. Whatever we imagine does not change the reality. I have never seen a cow with five legs. Now, you do have freaks that are born sometimes with an extra limb, but we recognize them immediately that they are freaks. They're odd. Well, here he exposes reality for what it is, and it certainly ain't what mad egomaniacs perceive it to be. He lives in a different world. Third, the king claims divine intelligence. Now, unlike the previous statements, this is a charge by the prophet. He doesn't say, the king says, I am wiser than the gods. He says, you have claimed the intelligence of the God. It's cast in the form of a charge. Literally, it's translated, you regarded your heart, or is it mind, like the heart, or is it the mind of the gods? And of course, I've talked about this before. The Hebrew word lev for your bloody pumper is used of both the seat of thoughts, intellect, and the seat of passion, the will, and decision. 50-50. And so when, this is why when Jesus quotes the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, he quotes, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. He's quoting Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5. But Deuteronomy 6, 5 has only three words. It's got with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. That's the English translation. But heart has two senses. And if you translate it Hebrew lev with only one word, you miss 50% of its significance. And Jesus catches that. Jesus is a New Living Translation kind of translator. What's the point the author is making? And then Hebrew heart means both thought and hear. In this case, it is clearly a mental quality. Your mind is, you're smarter than the gods. And of course, this is confirmed in verses 3-4. Speaks explicitly of the king's, the prince's superior intelligence. Look, you are indeed, this is God's concession. I know you're smart. You are indeed wiser than Daniel. No secret baffles you by your wisdom and understanding. You've gained wealth for yourself and you've accumulated gold and silver in your treasuries by your superior wisdom. That's a mind thing. It's not a heart thing. Through your trade, you have increased your riches. But on account of your wealth, you have become arrogant and you prove yourself the ultimate fool, which is part of the satire. Now, here Ezekiel says the prince may not have the heart of a deity, he is human, but he is really clever. In fact, he is wiser than Daniel. Now, some people view this Daniel as that legendary extra-biblical, as a legendary extra-biblical character who is mentioned in Canaanite cuneiform texts from 1200 BC. We talked about this when we were in chapter 14. We ran into Daniel earlier, Dan-el. It's not Dan-e-el, it's Dan-el. Those are alternative spellings for the same thing, same name. But in that Canaanite text, he is the mayor of the town who takes care of the people. So on the surface, he is a wise person doing what he's supposed to do, a responsible mayor of the town or of the clan, actually. But he's a pagan. And it's doubtful that Ezekiel would be alluding to a pagan as a model of wisdom here. He's dealing with a pagan who thinks he's God. I think he's talking here about the real Daniel, the one whom Nebuchadnezzar installed, remember? Nebuchadnezzar needed more guys in his court who were good-looking, who were smart, who knew the protocol of the court, and who could administer for him. And so he offers a scholarship to the people in the whole empire. And Daniel and his three buddies show up. And guess what happens? After 3 years, they walk off with all the prizes, the awards at graduation. In 3 years, they learned all the language and literature. That means mythology. Everything in cuneiform takes decades to learn normally. Miraculously, these four guys get the scholarships, and Nebuchadnezzar puts them in power. And of course, in my interpretation, the reason why the Judean exiles are by the river Kibar, in a very good situation, which is to Babylon, what Goshen was to Egypt when Joseph was there. I think Daniel was behind that one. You don't have a text saying that. But there are texts in the book of Daniel that speak of Daniel's amazing wisdom. Chapter 2, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in the night. Vision, Daniel blessed the God of heaven. He said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. He removes kings and establishes kings. He changes times and epochs. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and power. Even now you have made known to me what we requested of you. Now that's brilliant for him to recognize that. That's even more brilliant than his wisdom. The fact that he recognizes all that I am or have or hope to be is a gift from God. If only the Prince of Tyre had been that. Well, in Hebrew, the word for wisdom, chokmah, was capable of a wide range of meanings. It starts at the bottom as skill in the craft. Remember, the Lord gave Bezalel special chokmah to make the tabernacle and to design all the ornaments and everything else. That's skill. He can work with a sewing machine. Something as mundane as that. Elsewhere it means academic understanding. Solomon wrote hundreds, thousands of proverbs about the birds and the bees and the flowers and the trees. He was a scientist. That's academic. Shrewdness, that is, an administrative ability, getting people to do what you want them to do. Then at the fourth level, ethical and religious wisdom. Now, of course, you can be the smartest person in the world and be also the dumbest. Because if you don't make that wisdom work in the interest of not only your own well-being, but everybody else's well-being around you, you are the fool. And if you don't recognize remember, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Well, this fool said, there's no God but me. This is a higher level of wisdom. And then, of course, there is the
big philosophical wisdom, understanding the profound issues of life. This is what Ecclesiastes and Job are all about. This is the Hebrew word for wisdom. Well, which of these senses is involved in our text? Daniel rose to the top in the Babylonian court because of his wisdom. According to verses 4 and 5 of our text, the prince of Tyre had the same gift in superior measure, but he wasn't satisfied. But being at the top of the human court, he had to rule over the gods as well. Ezekiel describes the Tyrian king's wisdom in extravagant words. On the one hand, the Lord acknowledged that he possessed special insight into secrets and mysteries. Nothing baffles you. That which ordinary humans scratch their heads about, you don't scratch your head. But what impresses him especially is the material success that this wisdom brought you. If you read the book of Proverbs, you will find that the wise man is able to know what is good and then to plan his actions in pursuit of that good and actually make it work. That's a wise person in the sense. Well, here, this guy, he has been unbelievably successful. A wise person is able to govern his life in such a way that goals are met. The gold and silver that this prince accumulated in his treasuries is concrete proof of administrative and commercial acumen. Indeed, we now learn that the prosperity that Ezekiel had featured so prominently last week and the week before was the result of deliberate official royal policy. Like Solomon, he used his wisdom to become top dog in the economic world. Well, significantly, neither the Lord nor the prophet scolds the prince of Tyre for being smart. Did you notice that? You're indeed smart. Nor does he scold him for his wealth. Neither brilliance nor riches are crimes. The problem is, how do you react? What's your response? The wisdom that had brought him his wealth led to hubris, and that becomes the issue that provokes the Lord's ire. Let's look then at the announcement of judgment. He summarizes the crime. Because you claim the intelligence of the gods, therefore look. I love the way he starts out. You claim to be a god, guess what? The Hebrew here says, literally, hineni, therefore hineni, which means, behold me. That E on the end is me. Behold me! The old archaic King James English, behold. Look, you want to be a god, welcome to the club. But guess what? I am here. The prince will be shocked to find that God, the real God, shows up. He had the audacity to claim to be divine, but then let him prepare for a direct confrontation with the divine, true divine, Lord of history. You didn't realize, O prince, I'm here. And you have to answer to me. And so he pronounces upon him a sentence that is most appropriate for this kind of arrogance. He begins with an introduction of the agent of judgment. I am bringing strangers against you, the most ruthless of nations. They will unsheath their swords against the magnificence of your wisdom. They will desecrate your splendor. They will send you down to the pit, and in the heart of the seas you will die the death of the slain. Now here, well, normally strangers are simply outsiders who invade your space. And if you're a king, these would be rebels who are coming and barging into your palace. But there are
elements here that we discover are not really only about a palace. This is religious language. This is an act of sacrilege when a stranger forces his way into the house of a person who thinks he's God. He's forcing his way into a temple, not just a palace. Ezekiel characterizes this as the most ruthless of nations. The word really means the terrorizing people. This reminds me of Deuteronomy 28. If the Israelites persist in rebellion, this is what the Lord said he would do. The Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like the eagle, a nation whose language you don't understand, a hard-faced nation who shall not respect the old or show mercy to the young. It shall eat the offspring of your cattle and the fruit of your ground until you're destroyed and leave you no grain, wine, oil, or increase of the herd of your flocks. They shall besiege you in all your towns until everything comes crashing down, and you will be terrorized. That's what's about to happen. Now, according to Ezekiel, there will be three actions here. First, the nations will attack the source of the prince's pride, the symbols of wealth and glory. The text says they will empty their sword. It means unsheath the sword. It's as if the sheath is a container in which the sword is. We heard this earlier in chapter 5 and 6, where it talked about the Lord will unsheath his sword after you. Literally, empty his sword. He is using it as a weapon. Well, here it is agents of the Lord who will come and empty their swords against the beauty of your wisdom, which means the magnificence of the kingdom of Tyre. What you have been able to build, it's all coming down. Second, the invaders will desecrate the prince's radiant visage. And now we have religious language. The verb hillel, to profane, ascribes to this action a fundamentally religious quality. This is not ordinary language for invading a king's palace. That may be treasonous. It is treasonous. But it is not desecrating. Here he uses that word. He will desecrate something. But what is it? And the answer is a rare word, yif'ah, splendor. Your splendor. This rare word for splendor comes from a root that means to shine forth, to send out beams. The noun refers to the radiance, awe-inspiring glow of a god, or an image of a god with a gilded face, a golden face, polished and sparkling, and when the sun shines on it, what happens? It radiates all over the place. It's of an idol when the sun shines on it. In religious contexts, it was used of God manifesting himself. We have it three or four times. This guy thinks he is a god, but guess what? Well, he thinks he's a god with a golden head, and that the light coming from his face comes from the inside of his face. And he doesn't realize that's only reflected light. It comes from where else? It comes from somewhere else. There's only one for whom the light is inside him, and that is the Lord himself. You are a pathetic figure. Your head will come off, and the glow of your face will be gone. Third, the invaders will send the prince down to the netherworld, shachat. It's used of a trap in some context, but here it's simply a synonym for the pit, sheol. You're going down there. You who dwell in the heart of the seas and think you live in the heavens are going down to the pit. It's a three-stage demise. He's not only brought him back to earth, he's taking him down there.
The prince who imagined himself to be God will exchange his falsely secure position in the heart of the seas for the world of the dead. You got a strange expression here. You will die the death of the slain, which means that he will be like murderers who are executed and aren't buried properly. You think you're such a hotshot? They land up in Sheol where you don't want to go. It's a shocking statement, actually. The one who dared to climb the status of deity and demanded to live, nay, sit over the gods, must join the dead in the least desirable apartments in Sheol. For this man, you are Adam, you are a human being, the way up leads down. That's the great irony. But the religious allusions continue in verse 9 as Ezekiel continues his portrayal of the invaders as enemies encroaching on sacred space and storming the residence of the king, or is it of the god? But this prince clings desperately, and Ezekiel says, "Will you insist on claiming I am a god even in the presence of your killers?" They're already attacking him. He says, "I am God. You can't do this." Well, of course, surely a god could defend himself against humans with swords. That's nothing. But it won't happen. The Lord negates this fatal delusion. He is no god. His enemy may challenge him in his sanctuary, and he has no safe, secure sanctuary city. You are merely a human, Adam, no God at all. Mere mortal, you will not escape the ultimate indignity. Now, Ezekiel already hinted at the ignominious fate of the prince in Sheol. He'll find himself in the part of the netherworld that's reserved for the most despicable folks, murderers and criminals who've been executed, or rebels who've been slain and then not been buried properly. But then he adds insult to injury. Did you notice this? You will die the last verse. You're no God at all. In the hands of those who strike you, you will die the death of the uncircumcised at the hands of strangers. Now, what in the world is this? You will die the death of the uncircumcised. Now, we tend to associate circumcision only with the Israelites. That was their sign and seal of the covenant. But circumcision was widespread practice in the ancient world. The Canaanites practiced circumcision. Phoenicians were Canaanites, so they must have done this here. There was one group that didn't. The Philistines. And remember, the Philistines are Europeans. They're from the Aegean. They're uncivilized. They're Vikings. They're uncouth. They're barbarians. And you see this in David's racist comment, 1 Samuel 17:26, in the face of Goliath, the Philistine. He said to the men who stood by, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" So even the Tyrians would have recognized Philistines as uncivilized. But guess what happens to this king of Tyre who thinks he's God? He's going where all the nasties go. It's the ultimate insult. And of course, it ends with the formula, "I have spoken," the declaration of the Lord Yahweh. We should say, "I have spoken." And the voice is not the voice of another godlet. It's the voice of Yahweh. It's over. The king of Tyre is done. Well, what are we going to do with this? Because verses 1 to 10 are so tightly tied to verse 11 to 19, I'll leave some of the implications for next week. I'll tease you. You needed to have this picture of the Philistines one more time.
You can recognize them anywhere by their hair. But in any case, the first lesson that I see again, we've seen this before. Last week we quoted Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before fall. But rarely, if ever, do we see pride rise to such heights in the Bible. Oh yes, ambition rises that high. In Genesis 3, we want to be like God, knowing good and evil, remember? Or the Tower of Babel, they wanted to build this tower and storm the gates of heaven. But the biography of this ruler is repeated every day. There is none so vulnerable to the judgment of God as the one preoccupied with his or her beauty, wisdom, prosperity, status, and who in the process imagines himself or herself to be a god. In ancient Egypt, kings viewed themselves as divine, but in Semitic culture, this was not the case. We've had more recent peoples doing that too. In Japan, until the Second World War, the emperors were considered divine. And finally, they had to admit that it ain't the case anymore. But we use this kind of language, every day. I mean, what are we doing here? American Idol. What kind of culture creates this kind of images? It is an idolatrous culture in which people have pushed God off the throne and put themselves on it. Well, not only that kind of show, but there is this rapper who calls himself Ugly God. That's his name. Really? Well, his mother didn't like the name he had chosen for himself, so this is what he renamed himself, Ugly God. Or this guy, Jay-Z. His real name is Jehovah. Did you know that? The gall. Here is one who considers himself the god of rap. But what does it say about a culture that idolizes people who call themselves God while celebrating their achievements, selling crack in Brooklyn, and their entrepreneurial talents, peddling drugs for profit? That sounds pretty much like Tyre to me. With Habakkuk, I say to God, how can you put up with this? Why don't you do something about this? We, the Lord's people, should never be comfortable with it. And if our successes go to our heads like this, watch out. The judgment will come. But of course, there are others in our own time we can talk about who rose to the top, who are the greatest. Der Führer. Or how about this guy? Or let's bring it down to earth to solve a mystery. Some of you wonder, where does this strange guy come from? That's where I come from. Saskatchewan, the navel of the earth. I use an Ezekiel expression for that. You don't think so if you have ever been there. Well, there's where my home was. But for 4 years while I was in university, I worked for a farmer out in western Saskatchewan. The first year I worked for him, he had 8 quarters of land. It was fun working for him. My father was a pathetic farmer. This guy was the best I'd ever seen. Everything turned green, John Deere. Amazing. But it was a relax. We had time to relax. His family always went fishing, the whole crew. There were 7 kids. And they took me along fishing. I had never fished in my life. We were too poor. My first fish was a jack, 14 pounds. And number two was 11 pounds. It was amazing. That was the first year. The second year, he had 12 quarters of land that he farmed. They went fishing. I stayed home to work. The third year, he had 21 quarters of land. There was no fishing. The fourth year, 32 quarters. Do you know how much a quarter is? That's half a mile by half a mile. And that's 160 acres, 640 times 8 acres. Unbelievable. He was such a good farmer that the neighbors all wanted him to farm their land, because rent their land, because with him farming it on their one-third share, they got more than what they were ever to produce themselves. It's a good deal, so they could go and work, do something else besides, and have two incomes. It's a good deal. But an amazing thing happened to this guy. He was an elder in the church, preached regularly, taught Sunday school, and whatever. Everybody knew him. But the bigger he grew, the less time he had for the church. And actually, the more paranoid he became. The last summer I worked for him, that's the summer we got married, he was nominated for Farmer of the Year for the whole province of Saskatchewan. But he didn't get it. There were two people nominated, the other guy got. I have never seen anybody so angry in my life. It's not fair. But the interesting thing is where the story ended. He had 7 kids, 1 girl, and then 6 boys, and they turned out to be a disaster. But he, shortly after, he got rid of the whole farm. It collapsed on him. He moved to Alberta, became a total alcoholic, and died prematurely, a 350-pound obese man. Saddest story you've ever seen. I mean, from my dad, I would never have learned how to farm. Everything was subsistence. All the decisions were wrong. But with him, I learned how to farm. I could have farmed after that. I knew everything my dad did wrong. And I knew what it took to fix it. But in the mercy of God, he sent us a different direction. But this guy is such a sad story. And when I look at the Prince of Tyre, that's what I see. Here's a guy who all of a sudden thinks he's the best farmer in the country. Oh, he's not ostentatious. He doesn't build a big house and everything else. But I tell you, it has so gone to his head. I am the farmer of the world, and every letter is capitalized. Everybody needs to ask me how to farm. He is the king. He is very close to God. Well, there's a lesson in this one for all of us. And the better we are at what we do, the greater the temptation. Think about that. The higher we rise, the scarier it gets. So what do? We pray every day for a soft and humble heart. I'm going to close with a prayer that Mindy Rheinbrandt prayed last week at the morning worship service. I wrote her a note and said, can I use that? It was so, for the world in which we live, so appropriate. So here's our closing prayer with her permission. Father, we come before your throne this morning in humility, for we know our need of you. As we look around, we see no one else in whom we can place our confidence, nothing this side of heaven in which we can place our hope, no human promise in which we can find security. It is before you alone we bow this morning. We confess in many ways, the many ways in which we've looked to others to meet our need for security that only you can meet. We confess we look to leaders in whom we can place our confidence. We look to experts to trust. We look to the end of this pandemic to once again give us security and normalcy. But Lord, we know that the only security is found in you. and we long to be rightly aligned to you, trusting you as sovereign God, the sustainer and giver of life, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, having reconciled us to yourself through the death and resurrection of your Son on the cross. Lord, let the significance of your work on the cross wash over us anew today. You've lavished us with grace, and Lord, we pray, you would make us a people ever mindful of this grace and therefore generous in extending your grace to others. As your chosen people, holy, dearly beloved, would you clothe us with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience with one another? Would you help us to bear with each other and to forgive one another as you've forgiven us? Father, we long to be a people that reflect you in our words, in our thinking, in our actions. We ask that you would equip each of us through the power of your Spirit at work within each to love you fully with all our hearts, all our minds, and all our souls, and to love our neighbors as yourself. And Lord, my addition, help us, Lord. Keep us humble. Keep reminding us that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Amen. Amen. May that great compassionate Lord be with you this week. We need his reassuring presence all. Amen. Go in God's peace.